So in the mid-1800s, New York was rocked by a terrible and deadly scandal. Clean drinking water was scarce in industrializing cities, and so demand for milk skyrocketed, especially for babies, young children, infants. Local whiskey distilleries realized that they could tap into this market and make some extra money, and so they built barns attached to the distilleries and brought cows into milk. And then they had a great business idea. Why not feed the cows with the grain mash that was left over from making the whiskey? Cows eat grain, right? We have all this leftover hot mash from distilling whiskey. The problem is cows don't want to eat hot alcohol mash. In fact, they won't eat it unless they're starving. And so that's exactly what these milkers did. They starved the cows, and they started eating the hot alcohol mash that was funneled in from the distillery. These diseased cows had to be held up by ropes and harnesses. They were so sick. They were milked as they were dying. Many of the cows' teeth rotted out. Their tails would fall off due to the conditions and the disease. The lifespan of a milk cow in one of these places was about 6 months. Their milk was known as swill milk. Have you ever heard, don't drink that swill? This is where it comes from. It was a grotesque bluish liquid mixture. It was a mix of milk and pus and the dirty water that the distillers added from the river to stretch out the yield. The only problem, other than the fact that it was from the Hudson River, is that the distilleries would funnel the cow's waste into the river, but then also go to that spot of the river to get water, to cut the milk, to make it stretch further. Now, of course, if you got a bottle of swill milk on your porch, you wouldn't drink it. And so to make it more convincing and palatable to customers, swill was thickened with rotten eggs and molasses to give it some sweetness. Of course, it still wasn't white. And so to make it white, they would stir in plaster of Paris. And then this milk was loaded up into a truck whose side said pure country milk, for real. And day after day, it was delivered to families across the Northeast, and the children drank. By the late 1830s, swill milk made up between 50 and 80% of all milk consumed in America's large Northeastern cities. As a result, 8,000 infants were dying every year in New York City alone. In 1858, decades after swill milk was dominating the breakfast tables of Northeastern America, a journalist named Frank Leslie published an expose on swill milk, where it came from, what it really was. It led to an outcry from the public. What did the distilleries do? Well, they hired chemists to run experiments to show that not only was swill milk not a danger, it was positively healthier for your children than regular milk. One of the major reasons that the scourge of swill milk was finally defeated was that a man named Nathan Strauss understood the danger. You have to understand, child and infant mortality was like 50% in this time of America's history. And now looking back, they realize a vast majority of those deaths were directly caused by the milk the kids were drinking. Well, Nathan Strauss understood the danger. And so he used his own wealth to provide pasteurization equipment for New York City's orphanage. And the children stopped dying. At his own expense, he then established 297 milk stations in 36 different American cities. And it is now estimated that Nathan directly saved the lives of 445,000 children in his lifetime. But someone had to sound the alarm, and someone had to give the equipment needed for those lives to be saved. Someone had to provide the real milk so that the children could be nourished and not poisoned. And that is exactly what Peter is doing in this letter. He is both Frank Leslie and Nathan Strauss. You see, false teachers with lying ideas were selling lethal spiritual milk to the church. and they were fighting hard against anyone who questioned them. It was as if they hired the chemists to run their phony experiments. You see, the apostles were coming along and saying, hey, these guys are false teachers, and the false teachers fought back hard. You can see examples of that in the book of Acts, particularly with the ministry of Paul, but it was happening with all of the apostles, and that's who Peter has been talking about in this letter. Now, the false teachers were especially targeting babies in Christ, brand new believers, people who are just coming through the doors, learning about Jesus, learning about the truth, coming out of a pagan lifestyle, and these false teachers would direct their attacks and their teachings to them, feeding them their spiritual swill milk. So let's take a look, starting in verse 17. These people, the false teachers, are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. So this text, like the one before, but has a lot of overlap with the book of Jude. In some cases, they use the exact same language or the same ideas. And our verses today have a lot of similarity with Jude 12 and 13, because this was a big pervasive problem all over the church of the first century. Both writers, Peter and Jude, in this section, they stack up as many metaphors as they can to make it clear who these false teachers really were underneath the surface, underneath the slick presentation, underneath the advertising and the marketing. They said, here's who they really are. They're like this, they're like this, they're like this. They want us to understand. So Peter says they're springs without water. And so imagine yourself in a situation, you are thirsty, you are in need of water, we can't go long without water, and you see there's supposed to be a creek or a river here, and you go there to get a drink to keep yourself alive, but there is no water. It's just a dry riverbed. So not only can you not slake your thirst, but let's say it's your property and you need water to water your crops, the crops of your life, you know, all these things that you're putting your life into, and your creek has run dry, your spring no longer gives water. So not only do you stay thirsty, but your crops are going to fail. Nothing is going to grow. He says they're mists driven by a storm. So they're blown about by their own whims or various trends that come through. They offer relief, but only leave you high and dry when the moment of nourishment comes. You see, in the dry climate of the Middle East, the land needed that nourishing moisture of mist morning by morning. But before the dry land is able to soak anything up, here comes the wind to blow it away, right? And so they offer refreshment, they offer nourishment, they offer relief, but when the time comes where you're supposed to get it, the wind blows it away. Now Jude, in his section of his letter, says that they're like hidden reefs. You're sailing along, you think you've got clear seas, you've got your eyes set on the horizon, but then suddenly you run into these teachers and their lies and their ideas, and the hull of your life is torn open and seawater starts flooding in to sink you to the bottom. Jude says they are shepherds who only look after themselves. It's like the opposite of what a shepherd, you don't need a shepherd if he's only going to look after himself. The whole point of a shepherd is that you have a flock of sheep and they need leading and they need feeding and they need direction and they need protection. If a shepherd only looks out for himself, the sheep are worse off than they were if they were by themselves. And Jude says that these false teachers are fruitless trees, twice dead and uprooted. I mean, think about that image. Fruitless, bad enough. Twice dead, I don't know how you can be twice dead, but they are, and uprooted. And so, could the apostles be any clearer? This is not just a disagreement. This is not just they do their things their way, we do things our way. This is not just a small issue. I mean, this is who these guys are. And if you hitch your wagon to them, if you throw in your lot with them, what is going to happen? Well, all of this is going to happen. You see, in verses 10 through 16, Peter explained the character of the false teachers. We looked at that last time. And now in verses 17 through 22, he explains the consequences of following them. What happens if you go with these people whose character has been revealed to be so wicked and so empty? This section is about the impact that these false teachers make on other people's lives. And here Peter puts the bottom line up front in verse 17. He says, look, these people, they are headed to the gloom of darkness. That's where they're sailing towards. That's their destination. Remember that image from verse 4? It's a few passages ago, but in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw this image of the gloom of darkness. That's the place where evil angels are held until judgment. And so Peter is explaining, look, they're headed the same place that the devil and his angels are headed, and that is to judgment, that is to destruction, that is to an eternity separated from God in hell. And these false teachers and all who follow after them are headed to that port. Some of you have gone on cruises. You know, you always have a port you're going to. The boat pulls in somewhere. Typically, you don't just go out into the ocean and just sail in a circle unless it's COVID, and then they're like, good luck, you're on this boat for the rest of your life. But you're going to a port. We're going to Alaska. We're going here. We're going there. Where's the port that these guys are headed to? The gloom of darkness. And anybody who says, yeah, I want a ticket to where they're going, Peter is always quick to say, this is where they're going. They're headed to judgment. They're headed to destruction. Don't go with them. This is not a cruise that you want to take. Meanwhile, where does our faithful Savior, the Good Shepherd, Christ Jesus, lead us? You know, a lot of this is focused on the false teachers, but we do want to keep in our minds the contrast between them and the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, who was being represented by the apostles, but the apostles were always just pointing people back to Jesus. Look to Jesus, understand Jesus, fall in love with Jesus, grow in your grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so what does the faithful Savior do? Well, this is from Isaiah 58:11, and keep verse 17 in your mind as we hear this. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose water never runs dry. The direct opposite. Oh, the absolute antithesis of the false teachers. Where Jesus comes and he says, I will give you sustenance and satisfaction. You will thrive and bear fruit. Your water will never dry up because I am not a spring without water. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well there in the Gospel of John? They're talking about water. They're talking about being thirsty. And at one point, Jesus says to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Because that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to give you living water. Verse 18 says, for by uttering boastful, empty words, they, the false teachers, seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. So seeing who the false teachers are, and we've been looking at this throughout the, not just chapter 2 particularly, but also in chapter 1, how wicked these individuals were and how empty their lives were. And so we kind of read this and we see who they are and we think, well, why would anybody go with them? Why would anybody follow these false teachers? But this is why, right here. They offered freedom. All the pleasure you could possibly want. All you could possibly desire for yourself, they said, you can have it. In fact, they said, we have it and you can have it too. Pure country milk. That's what was on the side of their truck. Pure country milk. Go ahead and drink it. It's going to be great. Barely escaped here. Peter says, those people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. It refers to those who were just coming to faith in Christ, who were just coming through the doors of the church to hear the gospel. And so here you are, you know, you're a Gentile that had been steeped in paganism. And man, the Gentile, you know, religions of that time, they were doing weird, crazy stuff that can't be talked about in polite company. But that's how you grew up. That was your culture. That was your religion. And so you had lived this pagan life of sexual promiscuity and gluttony and drunkenness and no restraint, all selfishness, all self-orientation, all urges and desires. And then one day you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's completely different than anything you'd heard before. And you realize that here In Jesus are the answers that your soul has been groping for deep in your heart all your life. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about how God placed eternity in our hearts. In our culture, we more commonly refer to it as the God-shaped hole in your heart, but that we seek all of these things to fill that hole, to fill that gap and say, maybe I could try this experience or this achievement or this pleasure or this activity or this distraction to try to get an answer, to try to get the filling and the meaning and the purpose and the cleansing that I need to deal with my guilt, to deal with my dissatisfaction, to deal with all of these things. And they hear the gospel of Jesus and the Holy Spirit convicts you in your heart and you realize, oh, here is truth. But then just as you start to step into a life of faith, these false teachers who are in the church, they come and find you. And they claim to be Christians. Not just claim to be Christians, they claim to have deeper understanding, secret enlightenment, things that you need to know that the apostles won't tell you. They come to you and they say, didn't you know you can have Jesus and all that paganism? Didn't you know that the apostles have no idea what they're talking about? There is no law for you to follow. There are no boundaries. There is no restraint. You know, you can do whatever you want because, by the way, Jesus is never coming back. Do all of that and this over here. And you know, the way they said it was awfully impressive. That's kind of what Peter means. He talks about uttering boastful, empty words. Listen, the way they presented their teachings was very impressive. It was very convincing. And you know, all of us are more vulnerable to influence than we think. But particularly, many of you have that testimony is that you became a Christian later in life. And there, when you were just brand new as a believer, you really didn't know a lot about the Bible, but you knew that Jesus is the Savior and that you were a sinner and that he loves you and that if you believe on him, you will receive everlasting life. Okay, you're stepping into the faith and you know how vulnerable you were in that moment, because it was at that moment that some people, you know, coworkers or friends or family members said, they sidled up to you and they said, of course you realize there's no such thing as the Trinity, right? Those are lies that your church is telling you. Of course you realize you have to do 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in order to be a Christian and you're not a Christian yet. Of course you realize that this that you thought was wrong and that you thought was wrong, but just come with us and we'll tell you. I know a variety of people here in the church who had that testimony. That right when we were stepping into faith in Christ, these people came with these other ideas, these other teachings that were not true from Scripture. And they thought, well, I don't know. This person is saying that they're, and after all, they've been going to church for 25 years. I guess I'm not a Christian. And that's what was happening. And their speech was convincing. Listen, as you're out there, you know, in the world and ingesting content or hearing teaching, no matter where it is, right? Some speakers or leaders or content creators, they are incredibly impressive in the way that they communicate. In the painting of Pure Country Milk on the side of the truck. But what is the content? We must always, always, always say, okay, what is the content? If this person is telling me how to live my life, if this person is telling me something about the Bible, what is the content? Where do their directions lead? Is their substance pointing toward the revealed Christ of Scripture? Is it submitted under the authority of God's word? Or are they saying, oh, we have higher knowledge, we have better knowledge, we know things that no one else knew? It is the substance that matters, not the show, not the stage or the fanfare or the charisma. And always consider the content as you are listening to someone who's trying to teach you something about the truth, about your life, about Jesus, about the Bible. Verse 19 says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. So the false teachers offered what they called total freedom. not just from the law in the sense of the Mosaic law found in the first five books of the Bible, not just from the law, but they said freedom from any law, no boundaries, no restrictions, no commands, no regulations. You can be your own master. After all, the apostles, they're just trying to tie you down. They're just trying to oppress you. Jesus is never coming back. That's make-believe. That's pretend. Just live however you want, and it's fine. But friends, all of us, every single one of us, must serve a master. We don't like thinking about that, especially in our culture, right? Our culture is all about self-governance and individualism and, hey, we can do it. Hey, that's a great political culture to have. But on a spiritual level, we must believe what the Bible has revealed and what Jesus himself said, you will serve a master. You can serve God or you can serve sin. And when a person says they are their own master, I'm master of my domain, I'm king of my castle, those sorts of things, in reality, what they don't maybe recognize or what they're not willing to admit is that, no, you're just enslaved to sin. You can either serve the law of God or the law of sin. That's what Romans 7 says. Oh, you're going to serve a law. You're going to serve a master. You can serve the law of God, a God of love, or you can serve the law of sin. Those who say they're just enjoying the pleasures of life and that they're totally free, look at the swill they're drinking. Look at the state of their nourishment. If you're free, why are you addicted? If you're free, why are you depressed? If you're free, why are you aimless? If you're free, why do you have to fight and claw your way up the ladder of success? If you're free, why do all those one-night stands leave you feeling more and more alone? Meanwhile, if you want to be free, and we do, the route to freedom is laid out very plainly, very simply in the Bible. If you want to be free, serve Jesus. Yes, that means that we choose to become his bond servants, right? Servants for life. But when you choose to become servant of Jesus, when you say, man, Jesus, I see that you're offering me salvation and rescue from sin and death and cleansing of my guilt and all of this, and so I'm going to not only believe in you, but I'm going to follow you. You're going to become my master. I will be your bondservant. When that happens, here's what Jesus says. Here's what he promises. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And later in John 15, he says, I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. So he makes us his friends. He makes us God's children. He loves us, but he is our master, and we are called to serve. Christ is a master, but he doesn't drain your life, exploit you, and shackle you. He fills your life to overflowing. In fact, the Bible explains that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no heart could conceive the good that God intends for us, his servants. He's not going to exploit you. He's going to bless you and free you and give you all that you really need for a meaningful life that is full of joy and contentment, of purpose, of satisfaction and peace, all of these things. Meanwhile, the world offers, it says, hey, come with us, drink our pure country milk, and you will be free. You'll have joy, you'll have satisfaction, you'll have all these things, and then it just doesn't give it to you. Instead, it gives you the parasites of sin, the disease of sin, the ruin of sin, all the while saying, just drink another bottle, and you'll be satisfied. But as we follow the master of sin, we just drink death unto ourselves, whereas if we follow Christ, he gives us life, and that more abundantly. He is a kind and generous master, but he is a master. We have this kind of idea, or sometimes Jesus is presented out in the wider culture as sort of just a spaced out happy hippie, right? Who's just smiling, hey man, I just love you, man, right? And that he just signs off on everything. It's just a warm and fuzzy. Jesus is love, and he is meek, and he is mild, and he is gentle and lowly, he says, right? He does love with great affection and with great care and with great attention, but he is a master. He is the king of the universe, and he commands you. He commands me to obey him. to obey his law of love. You and I, as New Testament Christians, we do not have to follow the Old Testament regulations and rites given to the nation of Israel, but instead, we are brought into the new covenant. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, the old law, and he says, now I bring you into a new covenant, and it is full of commands, regulations, restrictions, directions, and designs. James calls it the royal law prescribed in Scripture. So if you want to know what God commands you to do, you go to the Scripture and you page through it and you learn it and you apply it to your lives. And the Lord says, this is my royal law that I have commanded you to obey. Jesus Christ does have rules and directions, designs and boundaries for our relationships, for our choices, for our words, our attitudes, our activities, for all of life. But when we obey, when we serve him as the master he is, then we receive true freedom, true fulfillment. Jesus says, hey, come to me if you're weary, if you're thirsty, and I'll give you rest. How does that happen? He says, by you taking my yoke upon yourself, that you obey me, take my yoke upon yourself and serve me, and I give you rest, and I give you freedom, and I give you fulfillment. I give you all of these things that the world offers but cannot deliver. Verse 20 says, for if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. So scholars will point out that Peter's previous life as a fisherman sort of bleeds through in this passage. When he said seduce a few verses ago, he's speaking of a lure or bait on a hook. And here, we can imagine the fisherman's nets entangling an unfortunate soul, and just a nice little Easter egg there reminding us of Peter being a fisherman that the Lord called to be fisher of men. But verses 20 through 22, kind of a unit and a warning, a set of warnings. And the truth is they can cause doctrinal debate or confusion for us. The main thing in question is this. Is Peter saying in this section that a person can be genuinely saved but lose their salvation? This is a question that plagues many hearts and has plagued the church, you know, for many centuries. That is the perspective of some Christians, that yes, you can lose or forfeit your salvation. Now, our answer here at Calvary to that specific question is that no, you cannot lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. Not just because of our interpretation of this passage, but because of many scriptures that speak to this topic, some of which I'll reference today. One of them is something that Peter himself said in his first letter, right? The Bible is a unit. It doesn't contradict itself. And so as we're working to interpret these verses, let's remember what the Bible has said in other verses. And here's something that Peter himself said. You, speaking to Christians, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So if you are genuinely saved by grace through faith, God is guarding your future, and he is guarding your progress, and he is guarding that salvation that will be revealed in the last time. And your sin is not greater than God's power, and no power is greater than God's power. If a person is truly saved, they are safe in the hands of Jesus. Now, they may have lapses of obedience leading to terrible consequences in their lives and the lives of people around them, and to the breaking of God's heart and to the loss of eternal rewards. Yes, absolutely. The Bible teaches that. But Jesus himself said, no one can snatch them out of my hand, including yourself. You can't snatch yourself out of Christ's hand. So then, when we look at verses 20 through 22 with these warnings and these ideas that Peter's presenting, what are we to make of them? Well, let's take verse 20 first. In verse 20, Peter gives this warning to the false teachers and those following them, saying, if you go this way, the last state is worse than the first. Why? Well, for one, they think they are living the Christian life. They think they're Christians. They think that the ship of their lives is headed towards, you know, the shores of glory. And in reality, as we've seen, they're actually headed toward the shore of gloom. If you do not walk the path of righteousness, if you do not obey Jesus, then you do not love him. and you do not know him. We see that chilling passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, hey, there's going to be a time in the end where people say, Lord, Lord, we did these following things. And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me. And it's not because he kept the door shut to them or he ghosted them when they called. It's that they didn't actually know the Lord. They did not actually believe on him for salvation. They did not actually receive what he was offering and obey him. They did not walk the path of righteousness. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's very simple. And so one reason they were worse off than before is because they thought they were sailing in the right direction, but they weren't. Another reason why they were worse off than they were before is because the Bible teaches there will be a greater degree of eternal judgment for those who hear the truth and reject it. We have a hard time getting our minds wrapped around it, but that is something that is presented in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 12. That if you are refusing to seek God, okay, you're going to end up in eternal judgment. But if you hear the truth, if you hear the good news and you still reject it, that there will be greater degrees of judgment. Third, when we choose to harden our hearts toward the Lord, toward his truth, we are always worse off than before. Remember, Jesus loves the false teachers just like he loves you and me. He wants them to repent and walk with them. But as they continued hardening their hearts, as they continued blaspheming, as they continued talking badly about the apostles and rejecting the revealed word of God, their hearts became harder and harder. And any time we harden our hearts, we're worse off than we were before because we're that much further from God. We're that much more ensnared by sin. And in fact, if we keep hardening our hearts, God allows us to be that much more deceived by the lies that we're chasing after, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. We can see doctrinally that the people Peter was talking about here were not truly saved. How do we know that? Because they were, he says, defeated by temptation and sin. Listen, if you're saved, it doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. But if you're saved, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to withstand and give you a way out of that temptation. That is a promise. To be a Christian means to be a person who is led by God in victory. He leads us in victory. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We're told that we're led in Christ's triumphal procession of victory. We're told that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so if a person, their lives are ultimately defeated by sin and temptation, the way that we're seeing these false teachers' lives defeated by sin, it is because they do not have the Spirit of God living in them. Verse 21 says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. So the holy command means the whole Christian message sent from God, delivered through the scriptures and the teaching of the apostles. That's what he's talking about. And again, note, we are under a law. You're not under the ritualistic law of Moses as a New Testament Christian, but you are under a law. It is the law of love, but they are commands. They're not negotiable. Jesus Christ is your king, and he puts demands on your life. And if you say, I don't care about those things, the Bible warns you, be careful. You might not love God because if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. And if you don't love God, well, then you're in with this group. Jesus puts demand on our lives. He demands surrender. He demands devotion. He demands obedience. Now, we want to take those demands seriously and obey them. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a washed sow returns to wallowing in the mud. Of course, in our day and age, dogs are beloved companions, man's best friend, right? Not so in this time and in this generation and culture. They were despised, despicable creatures, unclean, not just to the Jews, but to others as well. Listen, even today, some of us in here have dogs that like to eat from the cat litter box if you leave the door open, right? It happens, and it's awful. Or we've all seen, you know, the dog outside throw up on the grass and be like, oh, second breakfast. This is incredible. Can't wait to eat this again. But that's what was happening on a spiritual level. Peter uses a visceral image because he wants to get through to us. That's why I went ahead and leaned into the visceral image of the swill milk this morning. Right? Nutrient, like a total lack of nutrients mixed with pus and feces water. That's what was happening on a spiritual level here. That's what's going on. It wasn't enlightenment. It was swill. It was death. And so as we are bringing ideas and teachings and truths into our lives, what kind of truth is it? What are we drinking? Is it swill milk or is it the real thing? If it's swill milk, the result is going to be waste and barrenness and death. And the answer isn't to just keep drinking, it's to get rid of that and go to the real thing. Now, for anyone still worrying that they might, through mistake or distraction, lose or forfeit their salvation, I want you to consider for a moment the illustration that Peter uses here. Consider it carefully. Because dogs and pigs were unclean animals in the culture of this time. And at the end of the proverb, what do we see? The dogs were still dogs, the pigs were still pigs. In other words, they may have cleaned off the sow and put some lipstick on her, but when you put lipstick on a pig, she's still a pig, right? The nature had not changed. They were never transformed. It doesn't say the dog became a lamb and then turned back into a dog. And if we want another juxtaposition or comparison here that I think is helpful, go back to two examples Peter's already used in this letter, Lot and Balaam. I think if you were asking me, aside from what the New Testament says about Lot, I would say these guys are pretty much in the same category, right? They both had issues with greed. They both ignored clear things that God had revealed. They both, you know, loved to hang out with the wicked people and went headlong towards a place of destruction. But what was the difference in the end? One believed by faith and the other did not. You see, Peter three times calls Lot a righteous man, not because of all of the things he did. We are a little bit grossed out by the choices that he made. But in the end, he did believe and obey. We wish he would have obeyed earlier or better. Okay. But he believed. And just like Abraham, because he believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Whereas Balaam had the same greed, same materialism, same selfishness and all of that, same focus on getting what he wanted for himself. He did not believe, even though an angel revealed something to him, even though the Lord was reaching out to him. And so you have Lot, who finally obeyed the word of the angels and went, and Balaam, who did not and was destroyed. So how can you be sure that you're a Christian? If we're saying, well, hey, some of these people are deceived. They think they're Christians or not, or they think they're headed towards glory and they're headed towards gloom. So, okay, man, Lord, I'm imperfect. I sin and I don't always do what I should do. And so I'm a little bit stressed out by this passage. Man, Lord, what should I do? Am I a Christian? Well, this is one of the things that the New Testament encourages us to do. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election, Peter says. Elsewhere, we're told to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means, hey, be sure that you're a Christian, that you're doing what the Lord has asked you to do. But here's one way today that we can be sure that we're believers. Listen to James in his letter, James 1:25. The one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in all he does. There it is, a hearer and a doer. You see, the false teachers and those following them, oh, they heard the teachings of the apostles, but they did not do them. As you do God's word, as you obey Christ's commands, as you follow in what God has revealed, the authenticity of your faith is shown, that you are a lamb and not a dog, that you are a new creation. It is said that the swill milk manufacturers could literally be smelled a mile away. It stunk of waste and death and corruption. With God's wisdom and his warnings, we should be able to spot false teachers and false teachings a mile away. Instead of drinking their swill, you and I must drink deep of the living water, feeding on the milk and the meat, not of the culture around us, but of the living word of God. And do you know what happens when we do that? Not only do we not get poisoned, not only are we nourished, not only are we built up and blessed and bear fruit, but God then promises something wonderful. He says, I'm the living water, and if you drink of me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you a channel of living water. That torrents of living water are going to flow from deep within you so others can drink and be satisfied and be nourished. In other words, you and I become like a spiritual Nathan Strauss, that you get to go and provide life-giving truth, life-giving love, life-giving power to people thanks to Jesus Christ, because he fills your life with his living water, and then it overflows as a fountain to flow out to others. And that's why as we go to the law of God, the word of God, apply it and do it, we will be blessed in all we do.